Well, good morning again. In 1878, an Oxford professor by the name of Erasmus Wilson declared, "When the Paris exhibition closes, electric light will close with it and no more will be heard of it." In 1903, Horace Rockham, the president of Michigan Savings Bank, told a young customer, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty, a fad." That young customer was Henry Ford. Hall of Famer Tris Speaker noted in 1919 of a young player, he said, "Taking the best left-handed pitcher in baseball and converting him into a right fielder is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard." That was Babe Ruth. In 1955, Variety magazine predicted, "Rock and roll will be gone by June." Or the bold prediction made by one of our illustrious deacons, who when in college at the University of Southern Mississippi made the prediction of a young quarterback, after one season, he'll be digging ditches. And if by digging ditches, he meant holding 398 records when he retired from the NFL or winning a Super Bowl or multiple Pro Bowls, Tommy Drew was right. Confidence. Each of these quotes exhibit a certain amount of confidence. Perhaps for some, the confidence is based on their education or academic status. For some, their confidence is exuding because of their professional or personal experiences. Yet with each of these, the source of their confidence did not prevent them from getting it wrong. This morning, what are you confident in? In life. This morning, why are you confident? Or better yet, if you lack confidence, why do you lack confidence? This morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We'll be starting in verse number 19 and we will continue all the way through Genesis chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I do encourage you to take the one that's located in the pew in front of you. You'll find today's text starting on page 24 and going to page 27. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand in your home, please take that one as a gift from Galilee Baptist Church. Now, as you turn there, I want to give you a 30-second summary of everything that's happened in the book of Genesis. Actually, I can do it less than that. You have Adam, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, and they all get it wrong. Okay? There you go. That's all you really need to know. But with each one of them, God makes a promise. And God is faithful to His promise over and over again. And they keep messing up. They keep getting it wrong. Yet despite all their failures, we see the passage that we come to today. Abraham has died. And we come to the point where his grandsons are soon to be born. In this passage we see, and you can find this on the back of your bulletin in the listening guide, since God accomplishes His plan despite our messes, our only confidence in life should be His grace working to change us. Let's go ahead and jump in and let's read a portion of Scripture together this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse number 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian of Paddan Haram, the wife, the sister of Laban, the Arminian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is it happening to me?" So she went to inquire to the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's just stop right there for a moment. There are a lot of different things that we could talk about in this text, but there are particularly three notable features that I want to point out from this text. The first one that we see in this passage this morning really is found in verse number 21. And what we see here is really how the Lord works in unexpected ways. Let's go back and look at the context. Did you see in verse number 21 is Isaac prayed to the Lord? Why did he pray? Because his wife was barren. I mean, just think about this whole story that we have unfolding before us. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram out of the land of Ur, he and his wife, actually in chapter 11, the text specifically tells us, and Abram took for himself Sarah to be a wife, and she was barren. God makes the promise to Abram, then to Abraham, same person, by the way, in case you didn't know that, and he reiterates it multiple times over and over again. From you, you will have a multitude of nations that are born. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And yet, decade after decade after decade passed, and there was no child. Last time I checked, if you don't have children, you can't have an offspring like that. Yet, despite her barrenness, God opened the womb. And she had a son of promise, the son named Isaac. But wait, now we're looking at Isaac, we're looking at his wife Rebekah, and we see the one from whom the blessing is supposed to flow is in the same predicament as his father. Brothers and sisters, I want you to stop and just to consider this story, and let it be a source of encouragement and confidence to you. This is a hopeless situation. Barrenness cannot produce children. Maybe this morning you've come to church and you find yourself in what seems to be a relatively hopeless or helpless situation. You can do nothing on your own power to affect the outcome of the situation. In those times and in other times, I want you to remember how God uses improbable people and circumstances to accomplish His plan. And let the source of your confidence be the same place that it was Isaac. Because did you notice, in spite of his wife's barrenness, did you notice where he went? Isaac prayed to the Lord. And who was it that opened his wife's womb? The Lord. He realized if he was going to have any type of confidence in life, it had to be based in the unchanging, unfounding character of the Creator of the universe. The second feature that I want to look at in this passage isn't necessarily a primary thrust of this text, but I do think that there is some secondary application that is pertinent in light of where we are in society today. As the Lord was telling her about the children, did you see how the text of Scripture describes it? Verse number 22, the children struggled within her. And as the Lord spoke, He said, two nations shall be in your womb, two people from within you. These were not a clump of cells. These were not beings. They were humans. They were children. They had a promise. They had a future. They had a hope. The biblical worldview recognizes that a baby is a person from the moment of conception. The word that is used in medical terminology for fetus is the Latin word for baby, or for child, or for offspring. It's more than a clump of cells. It is a he or a she. Brothers and sisters, this is not a political statement that I'm making. This is a biblical statement, and we need to remember that and prayerfully advocate for that as we seek to live the Christian life. But back to the text. That was a side note I wanted to point. The third feature I want you to see in this text is really what we see at the end of verse number 23. Did you notice as the Lord was telling her about her children? He said, the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And then later we see that it was Esau and Jacob. What would the normal convention that we should expect be? I mean, as we think about the way things typically work, we think that the older is the one who would receive the inheritance, especially in biblical times. Yet here we have the role, the script flipped. What in the world is the Lord doing in this text? What in the world is happening here? Well, one of the things that we see is that the Lord is under no obligation to work as we think He should. He's God. Now, there are later biblical authors who pick up on this aspect of the text. As the descendants were in exile, the prophet Malachi actually applied this passage to the people of Israel, and he used it to show how God's grace was poured out specifically on the people of Israel. But then Paul also picks up on it, and he makes the application to the Christian church in Romans chapter 9. And I want to read you specifically what he said, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse number 10. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," that's where we are today, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here's the takeaway from that. Okay, let's kind of boil it down into a takeaway point. The only way or reason that you can be established as one of God's people is by grace. That's the application that the biblical authors make on this. It's not because you're good enough. Friend, if you have come here this morning thinking that by coming to church in some ways you're going to merit favor from God, you are deceived. You can never be good enough for God. If you think it's because you are smart enough, because you're religious enough, because you are churched enough, because you are educated enough, because you're good looking enough, because you're wealthy enough, you can never earn God's grace. Because that's the nature of grace. It's something that we don't deserve. Friend, I want you to consider this long and hard this morning. Because in this morning, you're here. And by the very fact that you're here, by the very fact that you still have breath in your lungs, by the very fact that you are hearing the Word of God read, that you're hearing the Word of God preached, is an act of God's grace to you. The God of the Bible has specifically said that He is the Creator of all things. And as the Creator of all things, He has the absolute right to be just in judging His creation. The Bible tells us that we, you, me, have rebelled against Him. And the wages of that rebellion is called sin. And God can be completely just and could absolutely crush us the very first moment we even thought something contrary to Him. But He didn't. Being rich in love and compassion and mercy, God so loved us that He sent His Son. The one that's promised about in Genesis chapter 12, the seed that would come and through whom all nations would be blessed. His name was Jesus. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinless death. Everything that He said and did was according to the will of God the Father. And yet He was still crucified on the cross for your sins and for mine. And the Bible tells us that anyone who will respond with faith and repentance can and will be saved. Friend, I want you to know that God, in His Son Jesus Christ, poured out His wrath for your sins. Will you respond this morning and trust His grace for salvation? Brothers and sisters, this doesn't just apply only to those who are unlost, who are saved, our lost friends who are here with us this morning. This also applies to us, because if we truly understand this, if we understand the nature of God's grace, the humility that it should produce in us should be completely overwhelming. Because there is nothing in us that merited God's salvation. And as a result, that humility, as it grows and as it bubbles up inside of us, it should produce within us a confidence that the words of Scripture describe this way in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? But I'm slow sometimes. My wife will amen me on that one. I can hear things, I can see things. And yet I'm a remedial student in need of further education, of the lesson being driven home just a little bit more. And that's exactly what the Lord does for us in the remainder of our narrative this morning. Don't miss it as we look at the remainder of chapter 25 into chapter 28. We see how God fulfills His plan despite corruption and sin. Now, I want to read this one text for us because I think it illustrates kind of where we're going with this. But look at chapter 25, verse number 21, and let's just read to the end of this chapter. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. When Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way, thus Esau despised his birthright. Exploitation. That's what we see in this passage. We've got Esau, Mr. Drama King, on the one hand, who's about famished. I'm about to die. Maybe you've said, "I'm about to starve to death." That's where Esau was in this passage. And you have Jacob, who is there, who's Mr. "I've got a deal for you." And we have to stop and ask ourselves, these are God's people? I mean, really, these are the people that God is going to use. Absolutely. What we see in chapter 26 is that as they were going about their way, there was a famine in the land. It's very reminiscent of what we saw in Genesis chapter 12 as Abraham and Sarah realized that there was a famine in the land and they went down to Egypt. But what we see is that there is a famine in the land. And the Lord appears to him and he says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land for which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and your offspring and will bless you. And for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." That's the end of verse number 3. The rest of it, he reiterates the covenant that was made to Abraham to multiply him and make him a great nation. We finally are getting some traction. Nope. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. In the very next text, starting in verse number 6, we see that Isaac does the identical thing that his dad did that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20. They go down into the land. Look at verse number 7. When the men of the place ask him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." So what do we think happens? The same exact thing happened that happened to Abraham. They take his wife, and then they are found out. And as they are found out, they are scolded. He gets back his wife. And even despite all of the mess that he creates, we see God's extravagant grace being poured out on that. The end of chapter 26, you see that even despite all that, he had possessions of herds and flocks and many servants, and he was blessed in many ways, and it wasn't just the physical blessings of this world. Again, the Lord shows up to him again in verse number 23 and 24. You see, the Lord appears to him and reiterates this covenant again. "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." But why did they do the things that they did? I think that's an important question for us to ask because we see their actions of deception. We had extortion and now we've got deception. We see these things that are going on. Why was he deceptive? Because he was afraid. Did you see that in the text? When he told them, "She's my sister," why was it? Because he feared that the men of the city might kill him. As the Lord showed up and appeared to him, when he said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father," what is the first thing that he said? "Fear not." Brothers and sisters, whatever situation that you find yourself in, you're going to be tempted to either trust God or to fear what everybody around you is saying, or to fear what the world is saying, or to fear what Satan is planting in your mind. In those situations, we have to remind ourselves, is God faithful, or am I going to trust my fear? Am I going to keep my faith in the Lord, or am I going to falter? The extravagant grace of God. And despite all of that, the Lord continues to bless him. There was a conflict about some wells at the end of chapter 26, and you see how that the Lord came and saved them, how there was a pact that was made with Abimelech. we're back on the right track. Wrong. God's people are at it again in chapter 27. Yeah, chapter 27 tells a story that leaves you wondering, God, I know you know what you're doing, but are you sure you have the right family for this one? So here's the story. In chapter 27, the text tells us that Isaac was old and he realized that he was soon to die. And so he wanted to impart a blessing on his son Esau. But wait a minute, didn't God already say that the blessing would be on the younger son? So Jacob decided he was going to go his way anyway. So, Isaac did. So Isaac told his son, go out in the field, go hunt, go kill me an animal, make me something good to eat and bring it to me and I'll give you a blessing. Well, we've got Rebecca in verse number 5 who was an eavesdropper. She heard everything that happened, so she went to mama's boy. And she told Jacob, all right, I want you to go kill me a goat, bring it to me, I'll make you something good to eat, you can take it into your dad, and he can bless you. And Jacob, being the noble guy that he was, didn't say, but wait a minute, what are we doing here? That's deceptive. He said, but wait a minute, dad's going to recognize me because my brother is a hairy man and I'm smooth-faced. Esau must have been a hairy guy because his mom said, the solution for that is bring me some goat pelts and we will strap them to you. And the deception ensues. He shows up. He deceives his father. His father blesses him. You see that blessing being spelled out in verse number 27. This is Isaac speaking to his son Jacob, thinking that he's speaking to his son Esau. See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of the heavens, and may the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And as soon as his father had stopped speaking, it's almost like he bolted out the door, lest he be found out. And we see the scene change, because just as soon as he left the door, in comes Esau with his pot of stew. And they realize that the deception has taken place. Esau is completely upset. Isaac is completely upset. Esau begs his father, is there not something that you can do for me? Is there not some blessing that you can give me? And in verse number 39 and 40, you see that blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob. Text goes on to say how he hated him so much that he plotted that as soon as dad dies, Jacob's going to get what's coming to him. Well, they have this conversation, Rebekah and Isaac, about not wanting Jacob to marry these Hittite foreign women. So they send him away to go visit with Uncle Laban. He goes off to visit Uncle Laban, and as he is there, you have his father speaking to him and reiterating this Abrahamic promise. May you be fruitful and multiply. May he give you the blessing of Abraham, and so forth and so on. But I want you to notice what the text ends with. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife there. As he blessed him and directed him to. He told him not to take the Canaanite wife. But look at verse number 8. So when Esau saw that Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife besides the wives that he had, Mahalalel, the daughter of Ishmael, and Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. There's one way to really describe this family. Dysfunctional. Right? I mean, you have Isaac, who is not only a coward, but he is a deceiver. He also displayed a certain amount of arrogance and favoritism. He knew what God's plan was, but he said, I'm going to do it my way. You have Rebekah, the eavesdropping wife, who was manipulating the situations. You have both parents who really fly in the face of God because they were showing favoritism to their children where God doesn't show favoritism. They weren't being like the Heavenly Father. They were doing it their way. You have Esau, who was an impulsive hothead who wasn't planning to keep his end of the bargain. Remember, he'd already made a deal with his brother that he was going to get in, and afterward his anger was so consuming that he was ready to kill his brother and follow the line of Cain. And then you have Jacob, the one through whom this family would continue. This passive guy. This mama's boy. This one who was the key player in all of the deception. And just so that we're clear here about both of these boys, we're not talking about kids at this point. They were marrying age. So these are grown men who are active participants in this. Talk about a messed up people. But these are God's people. From beginning to end, this narrative is about blessing. Isaac sought to bestow it and Esau wanted it. Rebekah heard about it and ensured Jacob got it. Isaac unwittingly gave it to Jacob and Esau was furious over having lost it. And when all of the dust settles, we have to stand back and recognize that despite their sinfulness and their corruption, God accomplishes His plan. So as we wrap up, I have 2 points of application I'd like for you to consider. First, maybe you can identify with the deception, the manipulation, the coercion, the extortion. Maybe you can identify with that whole dysfunctional family thing. For the record, if you look in the pages of Scripture, you will not find a family that is not dysfunctional. Every family is. You might say, well, not Mary and Joseph, they had baby Jesus. Come on now, we're talking about a single girl who shows up pregnant and then her husband or her betrothed says, I'll take her anyway. That's not normal, folks. Maybe you can identify with that. I pray that this story shows you that God's grace can change and transform and use even you, even me. Ultimately, God would change Jacob's name to the name of Israel. And ultimately, through Jacob, this deceiver, the Abrahamic promise would come to fruition. It would come to pass. But friend, for that to happen, if you look at yourself and you say, my life is marked with that deception, that manipulation, that extortion, for you to be used, you have to first come to know God's grace. This morning, in a moment when we have our time of invitation, if you've never responded with faith and repentance to the grace that is offered you through Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that. Brothers and sisters, as you look at this, let this be a reminder that no matter how dysfunctional your life is or what is going on in your life, it is not beyond the providence of God. It is not beyond what God can use and will use. So continually trust Him, continually seek Him. The second point of application that I want to draw out from this text as we close is this. Who is the one who remained faithful in this entire story? It was the Lord. He is the one who was the ultimate fixer. Brothers and sisters, let us take great confidence that we serve a God who does everything that He says He will do. That He finishes every promise that He will make. Let us preach that to our hearts day after day. And let us testify to that with each other. Because there will come a moment in time in every single one of our lives where we are going to be so blinded by the circumstances in our life that we're going to need a brother or sister who could come alongside of us and say, remember, God is faithful even in this. We need that reminder. The reminder that this text shows us how God accomplishes His plan despite our messes. Because of that, our only confidence that we should have is in His grace working in our lives.